Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, let me ask you to take it and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we are continuing our study of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Originally, I had planned to finish this book today, and after I began studying this week, I decided that I would take 2 weeks, and so Lord willing, we'll finish next week. So this morning we'll be looking chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. Would you pray with me while you're turning there? Father, that is our confession, our plea, that all we have is Christ and Him crucified. We thank You that at the cross of Calvary, our redemption was secured, our penalty paid, our sins forgiven because of the death of Your Son. And that now we have, by faith in Him, been clothed with His perfect righteousness. And we can boldly come to the throne of the Holy One. And so we come this morning bowing low and asking now that as we come to the preaching of Your Word, that You would guide us, that Your Spirit would teach us, that You would show us Your glory as we behold You here in this passage, even this morning, and the glory of our Savior. So would You do that, and by that would You transform us into the image of Your Son. We pray for Your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 12. You know, as Christians, we have a theology. We have a theology of Christ. We call it Christology. We have a theology of sin. We call it harmartiology. It's the Greek word for sin. We have a theology of creation, we have a theology of God, we have a theology of the church and of salvation and of the end times. But I wonder this morning, do we have a theology of work? A theology of work. Many of us will wake up tomorrow morning and we'll head to our jobs. Others of us will do our work from home. Not working outside the home, but working maybe inside the home. But I want to ask this morning, do we have a theology of work? For why we work, for why it is we do what we do. Because if you're like most people, you will spend a significant portion of your week, in fact, a significant portion of your life working. You will also spend a large portion of every week thinking about your work. What do I need to do next? How do I do my work? How do I maximize profits? How do I solve problems? How do I accomplish tasks? Whether or not you think about it much, you spend a lot of time thinking about work. But if you're a Christian, there is another set of questions that is even more important. It's even more significant than those questions like, how does my work fit into God's purpose and will for my life? How do I do my work, not just as a means of putting food on the table, or providing for my family, or preparing for retirement, but how do I do my work so as to glorify God? What is the point of it anyways? What is God's purpose in it, in whatever it is you do? And here, Church, this morning in 2 Thessalonians, in this letter, Paul is giving us a theology of work. Now, it may not have seemed like that. Pastor, I thought that the letter of 2 Thessalonians was about the end times. It was about eschatology. And in one sense, you would be right. You would be right. For example, chapter 1, notice in verse 7, Paul says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Or chapter 2, notice in verse 8, Paul says, the Lord Jesus is going to destroy this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, by the appearance of his coming. So, yes, this entire letter has been about eschatology. It's been about the end times, but all of that has been in preparation for this. For the commands and the instructions that Paul has for them here now as we come to the end in chapter 3. So in other words, their theology of the end times is meant to shape their theology of work. I wonder if you've ever thought about your work that way. That how you view the end should shape how you work. And this goes back to something I said at the beginning, even back to our study of 1 Thessalonians, that your doctrine of the end times is meant to have a practical effect on how you live today. Your theology is meant to shape how you live. And if your theology isn't practical, then you're not understanding it rightly. So, do you have a theology of work? Let's see it together here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Would you stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read through verse 15, although we'll only get through verse 12 today. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now we would command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. There are three problems that Paul is addressing here in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. In fact, it's these three concerns that have prompted him now to pen this second letter shortly after he had written to them in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians. So apparently, after Timothy had brought back this good report to Paul about how these Thessalonians were doing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul, he now has written yet again. But this time he's done so in order to address several concerns that are going on in this church. So what are those three concerns? Well, remember, concern number one was persecution. They're being persecuted, which he addresses here in this letter in chapter 1. Concern number two was false teaching, which he addresses, notice there, in chapter 2. But here now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul turns to deal with his third and final concern. What's his concern now? Well, very clearly, you see it there as we read it. Notice there in verse 11. Look what Paul says there. He says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." Or look at verse 6, back up at verse 6. Now, and that now there signals that Paul is transitioning here to his new issue, his third concern. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." So what's the problem then now, this third issue? Well, it's clear, isn't it? Some in the church are being idle. They're walking in idleness. Or negatively, you could say, Paul here is condemning their laziness. They're not working. They're quitting their jobs. They're mooching off other people in the church. And as a result, this idleness, notice, has led to another problem. Look there, verse 11. They're not busy at work, but what? They're busy bodies. They're meddling. So then, positively, you could say Paul wants to tell them, okay, get back to work. Get back to work. Verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Or verse 12, look there. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Paul is saying, get back to work. Stop being lazy. Stop being idle. Stop depending on others to supply what you need. No, you need to earn your own living by working hard. That's the issue. Now, two questions I think that need to be answered before we can dig in here to verses 6 to 12. Let me give you the two questions that I think need to be addressed. Number one, question number one, why this issue? Why is this a problem in this church? Or another way to ask it would be, is there something in the context here that helps us to understand why this is a problem in Thessalonica? Because it seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? It seems kind of random, seems sort of disconnected from the rest of the letter. So why this particular issue? That's the first question. Second question, what's the big deal? I mean, laziness? Come on, Paul. Is it really that big of an issue, Pastor? And Paul shows us it's a really big deal. So let's answer these two questions here, and we'll see why it's such a big deal. Question number one, why this issue? Why is this a problem in Thessalonica? Well, first of all, just remember that this isn't the first time Paul has addressed this problem, this concern in this church. No, if you would, please turn back with me. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, go back to his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14. Paul, if you remember in chapter 5 of that letter, he's giving this like shotgun style approach of these imperatives, right? These commands, boom, boom, boom. Chapter 5, verse 14, he gives this exhortation to the church. And he says, notice, admonish the idle. There's idle ones among them who need to be admonished. Or go back a chapter in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. You need a work, he says. But here now, notice, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is still, notice, an ongoing problem, it seems, in this church. In fact, it appears it's only gotten worse. It's not gotten better. And so Paul writes to address it again, this time, though, with much more detail and much more seriousness, as you see here. But why this issue? Why this issue of idleness? Why might this be a problem? Is it just because, well, every church has their problems and this was the problem in Thessalonica and we're just kind of overhearing, eavesdropping on this because this is a specific church, right? Well, no, I think I think this issue is much deeper than that. Now, I believe this issue of idleness is tied to a much deeper issue. In fact, it seems to me that Paul's third concern here in chapter 3 is tied to his second concern back in chapter 2. So what's the deeper issue? What's behind their idleness? We'll go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 1 and 2. Some of the Thessalonians, it appears, are coming under the sway of false teaching that says that the return of Christ has already happened. And it appears there's this kind of hysteria and confusion that has gripped this church. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the coming, parousia, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, so this is about the return of Christ, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind, literally shaken from your mind, or alarmed. That's the situation going on in the church. Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, so here's the false teaching, here's the heresy, that the day of the Lord has come. So confusion, chaos has gripped some in this church. They're shaken in mind, they're alarmed, they're disturbed, they're out of their minds, and they're under the influence of this irrational mistaken hysteria. And so it appears that this idleness then is perhaps rooted in this confusion over the return of Christ. The day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, is here, they say. So there's no point in working for a living anymore. And they're quitting their jobs. They're lazy, depending on others in the church to care for them. That's the problem. And if you say, well, that's crazy talk, Paul says, yeah, that's my point. So chapter 2, he's correcting their misunderstanding about the end, about the timing of Christ's return, and that appears to be the root of the problem. Their skewed theology about the end is also skewing their theology about work. So he's correcting that theological error. And now in chapter 3, he's addressing how that theology should shape how they live now. He isn't here yet, so get back to work. Which leads to the second question. I wonder if you're asking it. Okay, what's the big deal? I mean, aren't there worse sins in this church that he could have addressed than laziness? Is laziness really that big of an issue? Idleness? So big, in fact, that Paul spends as much time in this letter on this issue as he does the second coming of Christ? It's a really big deal. So is idleness, is laziness a sin? And the clear answer the Bible gives is yes. Yes, it's a sin. In fact, for example, the book of Proverbs over and over again addresses this issue of laziness, the sluggard, as he's called. Notice here, for example, it'll be up on the screen for you, Proverbs 12:27. Whoever is slothful, lazy, will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Sounds a lot like chapter 3 here in verse 10. You don't work, you don't eat. Or look at Proverbs here, 19:15. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Or how about, notice this one, Proverbs 26, verses 13 to 16. Look here. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. He's making up excuses why not to work. I can't go outside. There's a lion. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. He just lays in bed all day, tossing and turning, laying on his couch. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in his dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. I mean, this guy's so lazy that he reaches into the bowl to eat and he can't even bring his hand back to his mouth. That's how lazy he is. Then in verse 16, notice Solomon gets to the root issue of laziness. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. What is the root issue of laziness? Pride. Self. Make no mistake about it, idleness is sin. Laziness is a serious issue. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But we see that even here, notice, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We see this as well. And there's two ways in verses 6 to 15 that Paul seeks to deal with this issue of idleness. The first we'll address this week. The second we'll address next week. So notice the first remedy for idleness is directed at the idle person themselves. You see that there? Notice in verse 12. Now such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So notice he's addressing the idle person. But then notice the second remedy for idleness is directed at the church, corporately. Verse 6, keep away from any brother walking in idleness. He's saying that to the church. But primarily, he deals with it down in verses 13 to 15. Look there, look at verse 13. Don't grow weary in doing good, but look at verse 14. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. So this is a matter, Paul says, of church discipline. We'll see that next week. So this is serious. So three headings this morning. I'm going to go through them quickly, and then I want to just give you six motivations for why you should not be idle and help to maybe build out this theology of work the Bible gives. And then if we have time, I want to ask three self-diagnosis questions. We'll see. That's a little ambitious. So here we go. First, the three headings. Let me give them to you. Just walking through the text here. The first one, the warning, verse 6. The example, second, verses 7 to 9. And then third, the command in verses 10 to 12. So first, just notice the warning in verse 6. Verse 6. Notice verse 6 begins with this phrase, we command you, brothers. Now, there have been commands already. There's been imperatives already in this letter. But this is the first time, notice, Paul says explicitly in this letter, verse 6, we command you. So it's much more forceful now. But then he adds this phrase, notice, providing even more weight to what he's about to say. Verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, Paul understands that his own command here carries the authority of Christ himself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His commands have divine origin, they have divine authority, and he recognizes that as a uniquely commissioned apostle of Christ, his words are the words of Christ. In fact, look at verse 6. These commands are the apostolic traditions that they had received from Paul. Apostolic traditions, the words of the apostles passed from Christ to his apostles, to the church. Or even look down at verse 14. What we say in this letter must be obeyed. This is a divine command carrying the weight of divine authority. And beloved, I would just want to pause here and remind all of us that as you read the letters of the New Testament, the apostles do have this understanding and awareness that what they are writing are the divinely inspired words of God, carrying the authority of Christ himself, and they must be obeyed. So to disregard Paul's words is to disregard God's words. John Stott writes in his commentary, Paul dares to claim that his authority in teaching and commanding is the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. This isn't the ravings, he says, of a demagogue, but another clear example of his self-conscious authority as an apostle. Verse 6, we command you. And what do they command? Well, look there, verse 6. Paul says that the way some in this church are living, walking in idleness, isn't in accord with the traditions that you received from us. They're apostolic teaching. So apparently, notice, Paul had already addressed this issue of idleness with them. Again, going back to 1 Thessalonians, remember chapter 5, admonish the idle. He could be referencing that letter here, the traditions you received already, or he could be talking about when he was with them in Acts chapter 17. He already taught them about this, but either way, they're not obeying. And in verse 6, notice this warning. Notice the warning. He warns them, warns this church, to keep away from those walking in idleness. That word, keep away, it means to, literally means to shun, to avoid such a one. This is no small thing. And we'll address that next time. But verse 6, they're idle, referring to their undisciplined, disorderly behavior. That's the warning. But in contrast to the idle, look there, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, as an example to them, of the diligent work that he and his team demonstrated when they were with them in Thessalonica. And he commends this example to be imitated. Look there, second, notice the example. Notice they're not only ignoring the traditions of the apostles, they're ignoring the example of the apostles as well. Point number two, the example, verses 7 to 9. Look at verse 6. Paul gives this warning. Idleness is wrong. It's a sin. It must be dealt with in the church. And then look at verses 7 to 9. He grounds that warning in the fact that Paul and the others, when they were with them, set a different example. So he's appealing to his own example. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul could have gone back to creation. He could have gone back to Genesis 1 and said, God worked on 6 days. He could have gone to Genesis 2. God put man and woman in the garden to work it. He could appeal to creation, the created order, but he doesn't do that. He appeals to his own example. And beloved, I think this is just a reminder that Paul, over and over and over again, if you read his letters, emphasizes the importance of imitation and modeling in Christian discipleship. I was talking with a brother at our cookout on Wednesday night, and we were just discussing how important it is that the older, more mature saints be modeling godliness and what it looks like to follow Jesus, and that the younger, less mature saints be looking to them as an example. That's so important in Christian discipleship. That's why intergenerational small groups are important. That's why men's and women's ministries are important. That's why one-on-one discipleship is important, to be modeling Christ-likeness and discipleship. Notice their example. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. That's not the example we modeled, we set for you, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We earned our own way, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So there's part of the problem. Rather than carrying one another's burdens, they're becoming a burden. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So there's the example. So verse 7, Paul says, when we came to you, Acts 17, we set you an example to imitate. And what was the example? We weren't idle. We earned our own living. Verse 8, working night and day. We didn't want to create burdens on the church to care for us. No. That was the example that you, Thessalonians, are to model. If you go back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, Paul's already said this. He's already reminded them of this example. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So he had set that example. Acts chapter 18, we know that Paul was a tent maker, earning a living by working with his own hands. Even though he says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he had a right as an apostle to receive financial contributions from the church. In fact, look there, verse 9. It was not because we do not have the right. Paul had the right to be taken care of by the church. But he didn't. Why? To set an example. To give them an example to imitate. So not only is this issue serious because it ignores apostolic teaching, it's serious because it ignores apostolic example. So this is no small thing. But this example comes with instruction. Look there at verses 3, finally, the command. The command, verses 10 to 12. Notice the command. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Again, he had already given them this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So verse 10, Paul says, you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Again, Proverbs 12:27, whoever is slothful will not roast his game. You don't work, you don't get to eat. Now, Paul isn't talking here about specific economic health issues that might keep somebody from working. Nor is he talking about caring for those who might be truly in need. No. Rather, he's concerned, notice in verse 10, with those who are not willing to work. And in verse 10, he tells them that the natural consequences of that idleness, it should motivate that idle person to work. But also notice that idleness is leading to other things. Verse 11, they're not busy at work, which they should be doing. They're busy bodies. So this laziness, notice, is spilling over into meddling, perhaps leading to gossip, criticism, disharmony in the church, fracturing relationships within the body. It's a mess. So then in verse 12, look there, he closes this section by addressing the idle person directly. Now such a person who's being idle, we command and encourage. It's a rebuke and an exhortation in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the authority of Christ himself, do your work quietly, don't be a busybody, and earn your own living. Don't be idle. So then, don't ignore apostolic tradition, don't ignore apostolic example, don't ignore apostolic commands. That's the summary. Verses 6 to 12. Now, what I want to do is I just want to step back for a moment, and I want to help give us here by looking more broadly at the New Testament, because it's all over the New Testament, actually. Help give us here more a well-rounded theology of work and what it is that should motivate the idle and what should motivate you, Christian, to do your work. So what's the motivation? There's six of them. Let me give you six. Six motivations to work. Motivation number one, we must work to adorn the gospel. We must work to adorn the gospel, meaning that wherever God has placed you, beloved, whether you work from home, whether you work from the office, whether you work at a school, whether you work at a business, wherever it is God has placed you. Verse 12, do your work, Paul says, quietly and earn your own living. Why? Because we work to adorn the gospel of Christ. That language there of adorning the gospel, it actually comes from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, notice here, Paul's speaking here to slaves and how they are to obey their earthly masters. And look what he says in Titus 2:10. They are to do so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that word adorn there, it comes from a word from which we get the word cosmetics. It's to make it look beautiful. It's to make it look pretty. But this same idea of adorning the gospel is also found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look there. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul tells them to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, to work with their hands. Why? Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Christian, there's a certain way in which you're to walk. In other words, friend, your vocation, your job, is the primary means by which you live properly before outsiders. Outsiders, there being unbelievers. Have you ever thought about your work that way? I mean, this is transformational. That you and I should work in such a way that when unbelievers look at me, and they look at my job, and they look at how I work, whether it be at home or it be at the office, they don't see idle hands, they don't see laziness, they don't see dishonesty, they don't see cutting corners or anything that would mark or stain the gospel of Christ. Instead, what they see in my work, in my diligence, would be something that would adorn the gospel. So men, think about the day when you bought that ring. You had it polished, you had it shined, you had it set among other diamonds. Why? In order to show off the beauty of that diamond. And in the same way, that's what our work is meant to do. It's meant to show off the beauty of the gospel. It's meant to adorn the gospel of God our Savior. And listen, that will transform our approach to even the most mundane tasks. We do our work well in order to adorn the gospel by the way we work. Do you want to proclaim the gospel, not just in word, but in deed? You want to be an evangelist? Paul says, get a job. Get to work. Motivation number two. We must work in order to meet our needs. In order to meet our needs. Look there, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's the command. And this was exemplified, again, remember, by the Apostle Paul, verse 8. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day. Yes, at times, economic issues, health issues, circumstantial issues may keep us from working. But that being said, to not work, Paul says, is sin. It's sin. Why? Well, among other things, at least one reason, look at verse 8, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Meaning that to not provide for ourselves by refraining from working, by not paying our own way, Paul says, is unloving. It doesn't love your neighbor. It doesn't love your brother or sister. It doesn't love your church. But it creates burdens on us, on others. And so we must work in order to meet our own needs. Idleness is unloving. That's the second motivation. Third motivation. We must work to provide for our families. To provide for our families. Go with me, if you would, please. A couple of pages to your right there to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look there, verse 8. Paul says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and he means they're your extended family. Because notice what he says next. And especially members of his own household. So this is immediate family. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Does Paul see not working as a serious issue? You bet he does. This is no small thing. In fact, to not provide for one's family, Paul says, is to apostatize. Abandon the faith. He has denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. How can you be worse than an unbeliever? Because even unbelievers provide for their families, and you know the truth. No, God has created and ordained and designed the family unit for many reasons, but he's designed it so that the head of that family would provide for and meet the needs of his family. That's God's design. That's God's intention. And so, brothers, listen to me. I would just remind us as the head of our homes that this is a high and a noble calling. It is a glorious privilege and responsibility given to you by God, and it is a good thing for you to meet the needs of your family in the sight of God, men. To work hard in providing for your home, not just meeting your own needs, meeting the needs of your family. And, motivation number four, we must work to share with those in need. Why do we work? To share with those in need, the needy among us. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul's describing here the new life we have in Christ, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Look what he says in Ephesians 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal. That's putting off the old self. Don't be stealing any longer. And so how are we to live then? How are we to live in this new self in Christ? But rather, let him labor, let him work, doing honest work with his hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So why should we work? Paul says, because you need to have something to share. So having provided for my own family, having provided for my family's need, here's another glorious, God-honoring motivation to work. Not trying to accumulate as much as I can to buy whatever I want, but so that I might be in a position to share with those who are in need. So that God could use me as an instrument, as a means to meet the needs of others. And thereby show and model the love of God and his generosity towards us in Christ. So why work? Paul says, in order to give. To give so that you can share. Motivation number five. We must work in order to avoid sin. To avoid sin. Now, I already mentioned that idleness is a sin because it's unloving, or because, as the writer of Proverbs says, the root of it is pride. But I have something a bit different in mind here. Go back, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 11. Again, Paul says that this sin of idleness has led to another sin. You see that? What's the other sin? For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. That's the first issue. Not busy at work like they should be, but now what? Busy bodies. So not only is their idleness doing spiritual harm to themselves, not only is it spilling over into a financial drain on the church, they're being a burden, but it's leading to other sins as well. They've become now busy bodies. You see that? And beloved, I think there's a really important principle there. That idleness breeds sin. Idleness is never alone. What's the saying? Idle hands are the devil's playground. Or as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, idleness tempts the devil to tempt. The sin of idleness leads to other sins. Ladies, it could lead to gossip. Men, it can lead to lust. Idleness can lead to other sins. Think of King David. Sin with Bathsheba. Not only does he commit the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, but if you trace actually all of those sins back, you find that what had put him in that situation was idleness. Is that fair to say? Look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It'll be up on the screen for you. In the spring of that year, notice this phrase, the time when kings go out to battle. So rather than being in the camp with the Lord's army doing the Lord's work, where is David? Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on his roof. He saw a woman bathing. David is at home being idle. And that idleness of heart resulted in more sin. And so, beloved, where there is idleness, there's a lack of purpose, there's a lack of vigilance, there's a lack of discipline, and sin is crouching at the door. And diligence in your work will help you to avoid sin. Parents, this is, I think, really, I was thinking about this week, this is really important for us to be instilling in our children, because the habits now are going to breed the rest of their lives. That's why you've got 35-year-old men living in their mother's basement playing video games all the time. Not that playing video games is wrong. You get my point. So work is important to instill in our kids. Yes, fun, great, but there's such a thing as too much downtime. Because idleness, I don't think, is morally neutral. Finally, number 6. And probably the most important, why we work. Motivation number 6. We must work in order to serve God. We must work in order to serve God. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and you discover that our God is a God who works. 6 days he labors, then he rests. He's a working God. He is a creating God, and his intention from the very beginning was for human beings made in his image to work. And so work isn't a result of the fall. Yes, it has been marred by the fall. Yes, it has been frustrated by the fall. Yes, it has been made more difficult by the fall, but man and woman were created by God to work. That's a good thing. Which means, church, that our jobs are intended, our work, our vocation is intended to reflect the character of God. It is meant to image forth God and glorify God, and one of the primary ways in which we serve him. Look here in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, again, Paul is speaking here to slaves. So note that this is the lowest rung on the social ladder. And even in what would be, I think, a very difficult job or circumstance. Look what he says in verse 5. Ephesians 6, 5. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to who? As to the Lord and not to man. To the Lord. So even to those, notice, on the lowest social rung of the ladder, what does Paul do? He tells them, your work matters. He tells them that even they have a great and noble calling. It is to do your work. It is to fulfill your responsibilities, not to please man, but to please God. That, beloved, you and I, we have another master. We have a master who has bought us with his own blood, who has saved us from sin so that we could be free, and now the goal of our lives is to live and work to please him and him alone. To serve God. And so I would say to you, friends, that there is, remember, no distinction between the sacred and the secular. I'm not in ministry. Whether you are a teacher, whether you are a boss, whether you work with your hands, you work with a keyboard, every calling is sacred in God's sight. So whatever God has placed you in right now at this very moment is exactly where he wants you. And what he commands of you above all else is that you do what you do to the best of your abilities in order to glorify him alone. That will transform your work. Your job, your vocation is a high and lofty calling, and he's put you there to serve him and honor him. Why? Not to please men, but doing your work unto the Lord. So don't lose sight of the fact that your work is sacred. So did you get those six motivations? I hope you did. Now finally, by way of application, give me 2 minutes. Three ways now of detecting whether or not you may be idle. Some self-examination here, some self-diagnosis. Because, listen, you can have a job and still be idle. And so let me ask these three questions and we'll be done. How can I know if I'm being idle in my work? What are the warning signs? Especially for those of us, most of us in this room who have some sort of work, whether inside the home or outside the home, and yet you can still have a heart of idleness. Here they are. Question number one. Has my work become merely a means to an end? Has my work merely become a means to an end? Sometimes that's obvious, sometimes that's not so obvious. Am I in it for the money alone and what the money can buy me? That's more obvious. Or, I just work so that I can play, serve my church, even good things. Maybe that's a little less obvious. But either way, you really don't care much about your job with that attitude. Because it ignores the fact that God has purposes for you in the work itself. That our work and our jobs are intended by God to be more than just a means to an end. More than something we just slog through and we're working for the weekend. No, our jobs are one of the key ways in which God sanctifies us and brings glory to his name. He has a purpose in it. So, do I see it as merely a means to an end, or do I see my work as actually a sphere in which I can glorify God? Here's the second question. Second diagnostic question. Does my work totally frustrate me? Now, our work will always bring with it a certain level of frustration. That's a result of the fall. And especially it will frustrate you if you make it an idol. Isn't that interesting? The two extremes. You can make work an idol or you can be idle in your work. But sometimes, yes, there's a level of frustration. Computers crash. Employees are hard. You know, something breaks, whatever. There's frustration in it. But sometimes I think we let that frustration, the frustration of our work, blind us to God's purposes in it. And we become stressed, we become bitter, we become angry, we become depressed, we become discouraged and jealous and restless. And if that's the case, then you probably have either made your work an idol, thinking it's supposed to satisfy you and make you happy, or you've taken your eyes off God and his purposes for you in it, and you need to be reminded it's one of the ways you serve him. It is an act of worship. Here's the third question. Has my work become divorced from my Christian discipleship? Has my work become something different than part of my discipleship? Many of us see our work as simply Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, so that I can get to the real work of being a Christian. Evenings, weekends, whatever. And if that describes you, hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Colossians 3, 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Beloved, our work isn't something we do in addition to following Christ. It is an expression of our following of Christ. It is an act of worship in everything we do, and an act of following Jesus, whether in our homes, whether in our marriages, whether at work, whether in the church, all of it is worship. Yes, it's true when you prepare a Sunday school lesson, you serve in kids ministry, you sing on Sundays, you care for your small group, but it's just as equally true when you're writing a memo for your boss, you're talking on the phone to a customer, you're teaching a class, you're ordering a part, it's all worship. It's all worship, and it is an act of following Jesus. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Why? Because you're working for your King. You're working for your Savior. You're working for your Master. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.